Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Well, this morning we will turn our attention to another one of the minor prophets, this time looking for the next month or so at the book of Jonah. We are only skipping Amos and Obadiah temporarily. I'm going in the order that I believe to be chronological, that Jonah lived a bit before both Amos and Obadiah, so trying to do this chronologically instead of canonically, but we will come back to Amos and Obadiah. But here, the word of the Lord coming from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea had grown more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a strange account. Help us, therefore, to understand what we've just read. Help us to see Christ in this passage, the one who said, "Behold, one who is greater than Jonah stands among you." It is you, Christ, the greater Jonah, that we long to hear from today. So would you shape us according to what we now hear? Help us to be those who walk in your ways obediently. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Now, one of history's greatest violinist was an Italian guy by the name of Niccolo Paganini, who has a story, perhaps an urban legend, but nevertheless well-recorded story about a night where he performed a wonderful piece of music on a deeply flawed instrument. Paganini was part of an orchestra before a packed orchestra hall, and he was performing a particularly difficult piece when one of the strings of his violin snapped. And without missing a beat, he continued to play down one string. And as he continued, several minutes later, there was another string. Pop! Now he's down to two. You know what happens next. A couple more minutes go by. Pop! Now he's down to just one string. Three are broken. And to the crowd's amazement, Paganini continued. He continued to play with one string, a particularly challenging piece of music. And when he finished, the orchestra hall erupted in applause. Bravo, bravo. They started chanting, Paganini on one string, Paganini on one string. But then they were all surprised when he silenced the crowd because the night wasn't over. There was still the encore to do. And so instead of motioning to the conductor to get me a new instrument, he began on that flawed instrument with one string, carrying out this beautiful piece of music on a deeply flawed instrument. Now, people think that maybe he planned this. Paganini wasn't above getting applauded. He probably set this up, but it is a good picture of someone carrying out a remarkable task with a deeply flawed instrument. It's a good picture of what we see here in the book of Jonah. Sinclair Ferguson once said, the sad thing about the book of Jonah is that it rarely gets out of the nursery and makes its way into the sanctuary. Well, I want to bring Jonah before you because it's more than a story about a prophet and a fish, though both show up. Both the prophet and the fish actually show us something about our God and gives us a fresh portrait of Him, perhaps. An invigorating portrait of a God whose heart beats to the rhythm of showing mercy to all kinds of people. That's one thing that the book of Jonah is going to show us, that it is God who saves, and He loves to save. In chapter 1, He saves sailors. In chapter 2, He saves Jonah. In chapter 3, He saves Ninevites. God saves people because He delights to make much of His Son. His heart beats to the rhythm of mercy to all kinds of people. That's one thing I want to show you from this first chapter of Jonah, that God's heart beats to the rhythm of evangelism. But secondly, even in just chapter 1, it shows us that someone greater than Jonah must come, because Jonah's a meathead. And he doesn't do what God wants him to do. God does His work despite Jonah's disobedience. But Jonah actually points us. Jonah's name, by the way, means silly. Foolish. That shows us one who is not silly or foolish, but one who is wise. A greater Jonah that must come. So God's heart beats to the rhythm of evangelism. So much so that He will send the great evangelist that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that first point here, God's heart of evangelism. But before we dive into this text, no pun intended, we'll be diving next week into the sea. But before we jump into this text, it's best to go back to Mount Sinai. Because it was there the Lord told His people, this is who you are, and this is who I want you to be. Remember, God has delivered them out of slavery of Egypt. They've now come to the mountain. And what is God going to say? He's called all the people together. He calls Moses up. And He says, Moses, this is what I want you to tell my people. Listen to what He says. This is Exodus 19. This is what you're to say to the people. You've seen what I did to Egypt and how I delivered you out of slavery and brought you to myself. Now, if you walk in my ways, you will be my treasured possession. There's identity. You will be my people. You'll be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to Israel. So in short, the Lord is saying to Moses, I want you to tell them you've been saved by grace. You didn't do anything. What did you do in Egypt? You watched me. I delivered you out of slavery, out of prison, in order to bring you to me. Now, this is who you are. You're my treasured people. You're my possession. You're my inheritance, is what he'll say throughout the Old Testament. And this is who I want you to be. I want you to be people who tell others about what I do. I want you to be salt and light. I want you to be a light in the world to the Gentiles who walk in darkness. I want you all to be a kingdom of priests. Men and women, boys and girls, you're all priests. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that they'll all be priests in the vocational sense, offering up animal sacrifices and so on and so forth, but rather a priest in the ancient Near East was a mediator. Someone who stood in between God and people and represented both. And so the idea here is that all of you, whether you're butchers, bakers, or candlestick makers, you're all to function as a mediator to the nations. You're to say, this is what God is like. But also, you're to come to me and say, the nations are in sin and in darkness. Have mercy on them. The same grace that you have poured out upon us, show that to the nations. That's who they were to be. That's their vocation. Each and every one of them, you are to be my witnesses of what I did for you. Because my heart beats for all kinds of people. And I want to draw them in and I'm going to use you to that end. I want you to pray for, love, minister to, witness to the nations. That's Sinai. And the Lord says, and now I'm going to give you a land which is going to help you. I'm going to give you a land called Canaan. That you could carry out that very specific call. Have you ever thought about, I'm sure you have, but thought about why? Why Canaan? Why that spot of all places? I mean, there's nothing particularly attractive about that little piece of real estate. I mean, you know, ancient empires, where did they build their capitals? On rivers. It was a natural boundary against enemies. It was fresh water for commerce. Where is the river in Israel? Well, there isn't one. And the land wasn't particularly fertile. It was a semi-arid climate. It was like here, half the year, there was a drought. And the Lord said, you're going to have to wait on the rains. And some years, I won't even send it. It's not like Egypt, where they had not only the Nile, but had advanced canal systems. If there was a drought, they could still feed their crops. They still had water. Not you. Not only that, they don't have natural geographical boundaries that would sort of protect them from enemies. To the north and east, you had horrible people, the Assyrians and Babylonians. To the south, you had Egypt. To the west, you had the Mediterranean. To the east, you had the vast desert. So why there? Why in that spot? I mean, you think the Lord delivered them from Egypt. He could have just said, take this place. Take Egypt. The pyramids would be cool, right? I mean, you got the Sphinx and everything. But no, I'm going to give you this podunk piece of dirt with no river. And you're going to have to wait for me to send rains. If you're disobedient, there's going to be a drought. Oh, and you're going to be surrounded by people that hate you. I mean, why not give them Ireland or Australia, right? Why not a fertile island in the Caribbean? The answer is that its location was a means to an end. He said, I'm not giving you this promised land and you guys just rest. I'm giving you this land so that you can do what I've called you to do. Everybody is going to want your land. Everybody's going to travel through it. That little piece of land was the most heavily trafficked, most fought over, most disputed piece of real estate on the globe, even to this day. Why? Because it was an intersection of the ancient Near World, Near East. If you wanted trade, if you wanted to move military, if you wanted to bring in exotic goods from other parts of the land, you had to go through this area. The Arabian Desert on the east and the Mediterranean on the west made all traffic bottleneck right here. And the Lord is saying, I am putting you where the nations will come so that you can be a light to them. That was the mission given to His people. You are my treasured possession. You're to be a light to the Gentiles. And I'm going to put you in a place where the Gentiles will have to come, so they can bump into you and say, hey, what's the reason for your hope? Or why are you people different? And they can say, because of God, the true and living God, which we would like to tell you about. That brings us to Jonah. You know most of the details of this story. Let me briefly highlight a few. Jonah lived probably about the same time as Hosea, somewhere in the mid-700s B.C. And he lived, and we know this from the book of 2 Kings 5, that he was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And he lived during a time of relative military peace and economic prosperity. It was good times. It was a good time. People were making money hand over fist. They were building bigger and better and more beautiful homes. They all had vacation homes with a boat somewhere. They were doing pretty well. But they were also starting to embrace the gods of the nations in order to keep up this comfortable level of living. So what starts to happen is, in terms of the way they spent their money, the way they spent their weekends, the way they used their bodies, it became just like the nations. They were no different from them. Because they were not living as a holy people, the treasure possession of the Lord, they had nothing to offer the nations. And that's when the Lord says, Jonah, who embodies some of this, as we're going to see, says, I want you to go to Nineveh, which would be the capital of Assyria within a short generation. It was a growing prosperous city. Now, we'll have opportunity to learn more about the Ninevites later, but all you need to know now is that they were a people that thrived on brutality. They left extensive records, and we know that one of the shameful things they're remembered for is the Assyrians invented crucifixion. Now, they often say the Assyrians invented crucifixions, the Romans perfected it. But the Assyrians were the first to say, let's impale people on poles and see how long they'll live. Let's sharpen this stick and put it right up in them and see how long. See if we can avoid internal organs and then take bets on how long they'll live. Their art was usually fashioned out of human souls from their victims. I mean, think about the most brutal, inhumane culture you can imagine, and you're beginning to see what the Assyrians were like. They were horrifically brutal. They make ISIS look like child's play to some degree. These are the people. The Lord says, go and preach to them. Warn them of judgment. And so we have this picture there, this prophet. He is given his commission to go to the most brutal people you can imagine. Jonah looks this way, and that's the road to Nineveh. And he looks this way, that's the road to Tarshish. We think it was somewhere off the coast of Spain. It was the farthest place in the opposite direction that Jonah could imagine. He says, that's where I want to go. That's where I'm going. Let's pause for a moment and ask why. Why doesn't Jonah want to go? Now, thankfully, this book gives us an answer. It comes in chapter 4, but let's use our imaginations. If we didn't know the answer, we might guess. Jonah doesn't want to go because he doesn't want to be ridiculed. He's going to a people that have many gods, and he's going there in the name of the one true and living God. The Jews were kind of an irregularity in that they were monotheists before it was popular. We're in a polytheistic culture, and here Jonah's going to say, there's only one God, the true and living God, and you're accountable to Him. Maybe he didn't want to be ridiculed. He didn't want to be called closed-minded, judgmental. That's what some of you fear. But that's not what Jonah feared. Well, maybe he feared then that he wouldn't be eloquent. Maybe they'd ask him a question he didn't have an answer to. Maybe he thought, another year of Bible study, and then I'll open my mouth. But what we know from chapter 2, he pens this beautiful psalm, essentially, from the belly of a fish. He's a learned man. He's eloquent. He's not one to stumble over his words. He was not afraid that he would look the fool. That's what some of you fear. That's why some of you don't open your mouth. It's not the reason Jonah did not want to go. In fact, whatever you can imagine in your mind is not as sinister as the reason he did not want to go. He was afraid that the people might respond to his preaching and turn to the Lord. And what happens when you turn to the Lord? You're forgiven. And Jonah said, that's why I don't want to go. Skipping forward a bit in the story, you know, Jonah goes in the belly of the fish, whatever it was. He later is vomited up on the land. He then goes to Nineveh with an 8-word sermon calling them to repent. And what do? Well, they do it. They repent. And what happens when they repent? They turn to the Lord. What happens when you repent and turn to the Lord? You're forgiven. And listen to what the text says, chapter 4. And this made Jonah exceedingly angry. You would think that this prophet would be like, God, you know, praise be to you. Praise be to you. But listen to what Jonah says. He says, this is why I didn't want to go. And then he uses the words of Exodus 34. Remember when Moses says, God, tell me, show me your glory. What do you like? What's your resume for leading a stiff-necked people? And those are the words that Jonah now uses. He says, I knew you were merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew this is the very thing you like to do. That's why I didn't go. Because I know your heart beats for the lost. These people are vile, disgusting. And I don't want to be their peers. See, Jonah, like his contemporaries, had a very warped view of mercy. I mean, the Jews would have said, yes, God has to have mercy on us, but not as much as He needs to have mercy on those people. The Jews were quite good at estimating their need for mercy based upon looking at other cultures. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like Ninevites. I thank you that I'm not like those progressives. I thank you that I'm not like that woman. She's an adulteress. Lord, I thank you for the currency that I've built up before you. I'm not like all those scummy folk. You know, we, like many of us, I mean, we often have high view of ourselves when we compare ourselves to people. We're not perfect, but I'm not like that guy. I may not be fully obedient to God, but I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. I've never cheated on my taxes. But what happens when the Lord starts letting hookers and whores and tax collectors and sexual deviance into His kingdom? What starts happening is that those who think that they have something about
to boast about in themselves goes all away. What if God lets these Ninevites in? Then they become people of equal standing with Jonah. And Jonah says, what about all my years of obedience? What about all my years of not doing the things that they do? He sounds a lot like the older brother in the prodigal son, doesn't he? What about me? What about me? I never left your house. You throw a party for this idiot son of yours? Where's my reward? Jonah was terrified of coming to full terms that he stood in need of the mercy of God as much as the Ninevites did. And the thought terrified him. He needed something to boast about in himself. But what have I contributed? If you let them in, it strips that all away from me. But doesn't the cross do that? Is there any way of looking at the cross of Christ and saying, you know, God, you're welcome for the things I've given to you? In fact, the cross doesn't flatter us at all, does it? Listen to what John Stott once wrote. He said, the cross offers us no flattery. We can only stand before it with a bowed head and broken spirit. Is that you? Or are you a little better than the people that you see on the nightly news? He continues, and there we remain and hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us of His love, acceptance, and full forgiveness. Do you know what happens to Christians when they drift away from the cross? They begin to see their value before God and before one another through comparison. At least I'm not like that one. I'm not like her. But do you know what happens when you dwell in the shadow of the cross? And you stay there? Everything with which you might boast before men and before God is stripped from you. And you say, I have nothing to boast in except for one thing, like the Apostle Paul, who said, if I boast in anything, it's this. It's in the cross of Christ. There, on the cross, there hangs my meaning. There hangs my value. There hangs my purpose. There hangs my standing before God and before men. There He is. If I'm going to boast in anything before God, it's in what He did for me through His Son. We dwell there in the shadow of the cross. It not only keeps us humble and not becoming like Jonah, all those vile people out there, but it also makes us passionate to share that same God with others. If Christ is your boast, you don't conceal it. You share it. Going back to the story, how could the Lord forgive the Ninevites? How could He do this? I mean, Jonah doesn't give us the answer. You think of the book of Jonah as a chapter within a book that Jonah drives the story forward, showing us that God can forgive people like the Ninevites. God can forgive people like me because there is a better Jonah coming. One who is better than this unprofitable prophet. I will send my servant to do what Israel failed to accomplish. Jumping back into the story. Again, I know you know many of these details. Let me just highlight a few. Jonah is told, go northeast. Jonah says, I'll go southwest. He boards a ship, trying to get to the farthest point on his map as possible, avoiding his calling to be salt and light. Now there's a series of ironies that start occurring. What you see here is that God's man, God's prophet, continues to move away from God while these pagan sailors increasingly move closer to the Lord. So the Lord sends this terrible storm. Verses 4 and 5, we're told that these pagans begin to pray, "Help us, save us," in contrast to the prophet of God who is not praying, but sleeping. In verse 6, another irony, the pagan sailor comes over to Jonah and rebukes him for his sinful neglect of prayer. Catch that. A prophet of God, who's supposed to be a man of prayer, is getting rebuked by pagans saying, "Why are you not praying? What's wrong with you?" Verse 7 tells us the pagans cast lots. This is how you discern the will of God. This is in contrast to Jonah, who knows the will of God, but just doesn't want to do it. See, the pagans moving closer and closer and closer to the Lord, the prophet of God moving further and further and further away from Him. You see what's happening as a result of the Lord's heart, which beats in mercy, even though Jonah refuses to open his mouth. He is drawing these pagans to Himself. "I will not lose my people, with or without you, Pale." That's what the Lord has shown him. "I'll create a congregation right here out on the sea, with or without you." Don't be a fool. Don't be a silly Jonah. Verses 11 and 12 continues. The sailors ask, "What would please the Lord? What would please your God?" Find out that he's a Hebrew and a prophet. The pagans want to know, what will make Yahweh pleased? Jonah knows what will please him, and he says, "I'm not doing it." Jonah instead says, "I'd rather die." You know, Jonah could have said, "Well, you know, here's what's going to please the Lord. Get me off this ship and or head to Nineveh. Let's figure this out." But instead he says, "I'd rather die than go there. I'd want those filthy people calling on the Lord like I do." And the contrasts keep coming. Verses 13 through 16. The sailors say, "We don't want to kill you. We don't want to anger your God." Whereas Jonah, he's okay with it. "We don't want to." They start rowing. And maybe this will work, but it doesn't. And then finally, they give in. And they say, "Lord, have mercy on us. It seems that you want us to throw this man overboard. Please have mercy on us." And once Jonah's cast into the sea, the sea rages no more. How does Jonah, however, point to the one who said, "Something greater than Jonah stands in your midst right now"? So that's Jesus' words. Someone greater than Jonah stands among you. I'll consider some of these things. Both men preached a message of repentance. Jonah was to call out that judgment is coming. Well, Jesus did the same. "Repent, the kingdom is coming. And if you don't repent, there will be judgment." Both men offer their lives for others, though Jonah in disobedience, the Lord Jesus in obedience to God. Then there's another incident in the Gospels which points us even more closely to how this, just this chapter alone, points us to Jesus Christ. In three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know the story. There's a group of men who are on a boat when suddenly a storm comes. A storm comes and experienced sailors say, "What is going on? How can we be delivered?" Both stories. Also, in both stories, the main character is doing what? Sleeping. Jonah's asleep. The Lord Jesus is asleep. In both stories, the crew rebukes the sleeper. "What are you doing, O sleeper?" they say to Jonah. "Get up and do something." You remember Peter to the Lord. "Lord, don't you care? Why are you asleep?" In both stories, the storm is undone, related to something that the main character did. In Jonah's story, he's of course tossed in because of his disobedience. He didn't pray. The sailors did. But in our story from the Gospel, Jesus wakes up and doesn't pray. He simply calms the storm. I mean, if we don't hear Jonah 1 in that incident in the Gospels, we just aren't listening, you see. It's all pointing us back to this story, and a greater Jonah has come. But then think of the dissimilarities. Jonah is trying to flee the presence of God. Jesus is always pursuing him. Jonah is cast off because of his disobedience into the deep, whereas Jesus was cast into death because of our disobedience. And then, of course, there's the one that's obvious, right? Jonah is thrown into the deep for 3 days. And after that, he returns to the land and begins to preach the good news, just like Jesus, who for 3 days was in the heart of the earth and then was resurrected to proclaim, "Peace be with you." But then there's one more tie. Do you remember? How does the incident with the sailors end? They throw Jonah off into the deep. The sea stops. It's storm, and it says they were terrified. It says the pagan sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. Do you remember what happened when Jesus stood up from his nap, calmed the storm? The response of the disciples wasn't, "Man, that was awesome." But rather, they were terrified and said, "Who is this? Who is this that with his words can calm the sea?" They were frightened, exceedingly so, Mark says. Who is this? That's the question left to the reader. That's the question left to us as we hear that. Who is this one? And the answer, of course, is it's the same one. The same one who sent this rebellious prophet into the world to be a light in darkness has himself come to be that light, to carry out the task that Israel failed to do. He would do it himself. It's the same one who meets with us today and says, "You are my people. You're my holy nation." He's not talking about the United States. I know that that's maybe news for some of you, but he's talking about his church. "You're my people. And as you live differently, as you live by the Spirit that guides you, here is your vocation. You're all to be priests. You're all to be those who testify to the wonders of the one who has called you out of slavery. You did nothing. I freed you. You with empty beggar's hands have simply received it. Now go tell the world that my heart beats in mercy because it exalts my Son. Go and tell them about the greatest evangelist that has ever come to this earth, one who is greater than Jonah himself." I know that's intimidating. I'm intimidated by it. I know you are as well. I know we come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't and we shouldn't. And we think, well, why don't we start an evangelism committee in the church? Well, the evangelism committee is in this room. It's you and me. We don't farm it out. You are a kingdom of priests. And I know it's intimidating. Let me share with you a story that I hope will encourage you as it did me. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I've told you about this fellow numerous times.
one-time pastor at 10th Pres in Philly for many years. He recounts the story of one time driving around in his car with one of his friends when they started talking about classical music. His friend asked him, "Dr. Barnhouse, what's your favorite piece of classical music?" And Pastor Barnhouse said, "Well, it's Brahms' First Symphony." And his friend said, I don't recognize that one." And so Dr. Barnhouse started to do this. He said, "Well, then I'll whistle it to you." And so he starts to whistle, but his mouth is dry, and so that started bad. And so he gets some saliva going, and he starts whistling Brahms' First Symphony. And even as he was doing it, he was thinking, you know, this is so ridiculous. I can't replicate the timpanis and the violins and the brass and all the strings. What a pitiful attempt this is to try to capture this symphony with my whistling. But just as he was starting to question whether or not he was capturing it, his friend said, "Oh yeah, I know that one. I do know that one. It's one of my favorites as well." And Barnhouse later said, "You know what happens?" He said, "By the wonder of the human mind, it took my pitiful, weak whistling, and in his mind he heard the timpani, the violins, the trombones, the strings, the brass. He heard the whole symphony come into his head, even though my whistling is weak and embarrassing." And he says, that is what it's like when we share the gospel. We simply whistle, pitifully often, the melody of God's grace and His desire to save people. And by the wonders of what God does in the hearts of those that belong to Him is that He takes our pitiful ramblings and turns it into their ears, into the full symphony of God's mercy and grace that come to us through Jesus Christ. Some of you are not opening your mouth because you simply look at your own whistling and say, "How pitiful, how weak." Look at what the Lord does in the book of Jonah with a rebellious man who doesn't even want to open his mouth to begin to whistle at all. How much more will the Lord work through us if we simply say, "Lord, I will whistle. But you are the one who turns it into a symphony. But you have to whistle. You have to trust that God has more desire to save than collectively we all have to save our friends, neighbors in Kate." Amen? Open your mouth and trust God. Leave the consequences to Him. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.